on December 5th of last year, that is only 2 months and 3 days ago, a man on a motorcycle pulled up outside the house of a Presbyterian pastor in Pakistan named Pastor Kamran Salamat. Pastor Kamran was standing outside of his house preparing to drive his 16-year-old daughter to a college class she attended nearby. As he came to a stop, the unidentified motorcyclist drew a gun and shot Pastor Kamran many times. Then he sped away, and even though he was spotted on traffic security footage, he was never found or identified. Pastor Kamran was rushed to a nearby hospital, but within 3 hours, he was pronounced dead. Surprisingly, at the time of his martyrdom, Pastor Kamran was still recovering from gunshot wounds he had received earlier in 2025. After that earlier attack, he'd relocated his family and his ministry to an area he thought would be safer. He had moved 4 hours away from his former location, but his enemies, his persecutors, found him. Pastor Kamran was exactly my age, 45 years old. He left a wife, he left 3 children. He left a Presbyterian church congregation, believe it or not, in Pakistan. He left an outreach ministry that he was regularly engaged in, where he ministered to Afghani and Pakistani tribesmen. And he left a church-sponsored sewing business that he had started to give employment to poor Christian women in his area. Needless to say, his death was a tremendous blow and a loss to everyone around him. When you think about his family, his widow, his children, the people, the members of that congregation, it's hard to know what to think about that situation. It's harder still to know what to say about such a tragedy. And when tragedies like this come and hit close to home for us, it is especially hard to know what to say to the people involved in them. What can a person say to someone in such a circumstance? Well, Jesus had a word to say to such people at such moments. He spoke it at the beginning of the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And the word that Jesus had for people in that moment and those circumstances was blessed. The theme word of the Beatitudes that begin that great sermon. So let's pick up here with that theme of blessedness, surprising, shocking, unexpected, impossible blessedness. We left off with verse 6 from last week, so we'll begin there. If you've got your Bible, I encourage you to turn it there to Matthew 5. Verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." They shall be filled up. They're hungry and they're thirsty for righteousness, and they'll get their fill. I remember hearing a well-known seminary professor many years ago went on a mission trip to Ghana, West Africa. And he was strictly warned before he left, whatever you do, don't drink the water, like many of us. Don't drink the water. There's only 2 ways to drink the water. Number one, you have to boil it first and make sure it's boiled. Or you can buy those purification tablets, those little pills, you know, and you can drop those in the water. They'll treat the water and purify it. But if either of those things had to take place, don't drink the water. So he got it. And just to be sure, before he left, he purchased a whole box of those tablets, and he kept them with him. But one day on his trip, he forgot to put them in his pocket. Got up early that morning. They served him a small cup of hot tea, and he drank it with his breakfast, and they headed out for the day, a very full day that he had where he was going from village to village to be teaching. And he realized a couple hours into the day, my tablets, I forgot the tablets. Oh, and they were going out to these villages that were sort of out of the way places. And he talks about throughout the day, feeling the thirst rise up in him. It was the summertime, it was the peak of summer, it was sweltering outside, and all day that thirst grew and grew in him. Until finally, very late in the day, long after dark, they arrived back at the seminary. And he said he was literally, first time in his life, he was weak with thirst. And they brought them through as they came back through and were walking to the dorms. They brought him through the cafeteria, and he knew that in the cafeteria at the seminary, all the water is boiled. And somebody had left a cup of water out on the table, one of the tables in the cafeteria. And he, as he tells the story, he says, I like to think of myself as a cool, calm, and collected person, you know, fully in control of my faculties, very rational. I'm a professor at a seminary, but when I saw that cup of water, I lost it. I lost all coolness and calmness and dignity. I just couldn't help it. I lunged forward in a single motion. I grabbed it and downed the whole thing. I didn't ask whose it was. I didn't ask if I could have it, please, or say thank you. I could hardly speak after a day in the sun of Africa without water. I just grabbed it. I was desperate with thirst for the first time in my life. Many of us have not experienced that by the blessing of God, true hunger, true thirst. But we get little inklings of it. We come into the world as craving beings, longing, hungering, thirsting, all throughout our lives. God calls us here to a specific kind of craving, a specific kind of longing for righteousness. A longing like that thirst in us for the righteousness of God in our lives, in our homes, in our communities, in the world around us. The psalmist expresses something of this desire, this longing, when famously he says, rivers of water flow from my eyes because men do not keep God's law. I long to see the righteousness of God in the world, and I don't see it. He longed for a world where God was honored, where wrongs were righted. But of course, he lived in our world. And just then, just as today, it wasn't so. Jesus says people who long and hunger for thirst this way, for righteousness, they're the blessed ones. Because though we all know this longing, continue to long for it, that world is coming. That longing will be fulfilled. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Last Lord's Day, I told the story of Callistus from the early church, a bishop in Rome, how he scandalized many of the proper church leaders because of his mercy, because of his eagerness to receive back into the church those who had lapsed or fallen away. Why was he like that? Well, one answer, I guess the proper answer, is because the Bible says to be merciful. We know that God is abundant, overflowing in mercies. Okay, that's probably the right reason why church leaders should be merciful. But in his case particularly, remember, there was a personal angle to it. He not only had the biblical data in his mind, but it connected because he had interpreted his life. He had applied the Bible to his own story. And it was very evident. He tasted of the mercy himself. He himself had once fallen away and had been received back in. And he was merciful extraordinarily merciful because he understood the depth of his own need for mercy. Would anyone describe you as a merciful person? James tells us that as Christians, we ought to be merciful people. We ought to be merciful, James says, because we are the people in the world whose eternal hope hangs on God's mercy. God's mercy triumphing over his judgment toward us. So we who hope this way ought to judge others upon the same basis, mercy. We ought to be heavenizing the world, as we say, in this particular way, by showing mercy to others. And James goes on to warn, judgment is without mercy toward those who have shown no mercy. So Jesus teaches us to pray every day, forgive us our debts, we just sang it, as we forgive our debtors. Here, Jesus promises, those who are merciful, they're the blessed ones, for they will receive mercy. Verse 8 is an interesting one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There are all sorts of applications sort of that flow out of this verse about moral purity in our hearts, about avoiding impurity and lust in our interior lives and our thinking. And those are good. Those are vital. Jesus does talk about that. We ought to take those seriously. They're critical to our lives. But as important as those truths are, literally the wording here for pure of heart is even more specific than that, what we usually think of right away. Jesus' wording here literally means a singleness of heart, a singleness of focus, without any corruption, without any addition, no split affections, no divided loyalties. Dr. Kent Hughes has a great illustration of this. He says, you're throwing a birthday party, and you invite several people to your house for your birthday. You're going to have a fun time of just fellowship with your friends, and one of your friends shows up for your birthday, but they don't bring a present. Well, you know, we all forget, maybe no big deal. But as you greet them and you engage them to talk to them, they hardly look at you at all. You're trying to converse with them, and they seem distracted the whole time. In fact, they don't make eye contact, and they're constantly looking over your shoulder, looking for somebody else. Maybe you've had that experience. Maybe you've been guilty of it yourself. But you see what he's saying. You get the impression that this person isn't actually at my birthday party to see me. they're here hoping to see somebody else. I guess it's behind me, right? They have mixed motives for being there. They had given you part of their attention, but they'd split their attention and only given you a small portion. The opposite of that, of course, would be single motives for being there. You are the reason I'm here, to celebrate you and your birthday. I'll give you all of my attention. That's what Jesus is talking about, the kind of focus, the kind of singularity or purity of heart. That's what we ought to be before God. You know, we've heard the commandment Jesus told us. We're to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Our whole being, singularly, is to be devoted to God. Jesus taught us this is the most important command, the most important task for any person. But it's easy to dismiss it. It seems like such a grand requirement. The temptation exists to just sort of excuse it. I mean, It seems like such a high standard. How could anybody meet it? Is it really possible? Is Jesus serious about this? What is it that stands in our way from singularly loving and serving God and God alone? If I could give you a pill, if I had a magic attitude pill, and I could give it to you, and you, if you took it, it would make you immediately and perfectly pure of heart in the sense that you immediately, in all of your affections, all of your devotions were entirely, purely directed toward God with no other competing loves, you know, just this single-hearted, single-minded devotion to God. And I gave it to you. Would you take it? The right Christian answer, of course, is yes, I would take it immediately. But if we're honest, a lot of us would have to admit there's a little voice inside of us that would say, well, hold on, don't rush. Maybe don't just take it yet. Maybe save it, put it in your pocket. You want to get a nice full glass of water, boil it first. Yeah, there's something in us that thinks, do I really want that? I'm not sure it would be all that practical or reasonable maybe right now. I might like to get some other things done first. Because deep down, most of us strongly suspect that if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, like Jesus commands us, we might end up missing out on fun and happiness in this world. But that's exactly the voice. That's exactly the little voice or the temptation that Jesus is targeting here and warning us about. To the contrary, Jesus is saying, it is all those little distractions. It is every divided loyalty. It is those competing affections in our hearts. All the little idols that crop up that keep us from happiness, blessedness. Remember, this word blessed often is translated happy. He's talking about the thing we're afraid we'll lose if we pursue God with singularity of heart, purity of heart. Jesus said, it is those who learn to serve God and God alone with no divided loyalties. Those are the truly happy ones, for they will be granted the greatest and purest joy of all, the bliss of seeing God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What do you crave? What do you enjoy? What gives you delight? How easy it is, of course, for us to delight in, to enjoy the opposite of this, peacemaking, gossip, leaping at the opportunity to hear the next rumor, scrolling eagerly to find the next bad news story that excites or titillates us, controversy, animosity, fighting. There is something in us that itches for these things and enjoys being involved in them. Christ is calling us away. Proverbs 20, verse 3 says, it is an honor for a man to resolve a dispute, but any fool can quarrel. James says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Does this describe us? Christ calls us as his disciples in that direction. Jesus says this is what it means to be a son or daughter of God. The blessedness of peacemaking. Finally, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this brings us back to that story, the beginning, the story of persecution for righteousness' sake, the murder of Pastor Cameron. Shortly after hearing of his death, the moderator of the Presbyterian Church in Pakistan, who's named Ruben Kamar, he issued this statement. He said, "We mourn the heinous killing of Pastor Cameron, who was a faithful servant of God. His death is not only a personal loss, but also another wound to the Christians in Pakistan." They all felt this and feel this. "Even in our grief, we remain steadfast in hope, rejoicing in Jesus' victory over the darkness, sharing peace and love to this hostile world." Quite a testimony. If you've been part of Trinity, some of you are visitors, and you won't know this, but if you've visited for any length of time, you know that it is our practice every Sunday to pray specifically for persecuted Christians somewhere in the world. It's a practice inspired in part by these Beatitudes. Today we'll be praying for Pakistan, for Pastor Cameron's family and congregation, and all of the persecuted believers who continue to live out their faith 2 months and 3 days after such a thing could happen in their community, in their nation. Pakistan's a nation of over 240 million people. I had to do some research this week. That's 70% of the U.S. population. In a landmass, only 9% of the size of the U.S. Out of that 240 million people, less than 2% are publicly Christian. It's consistently ranked among the top 10 most difficult nations for Christian citizens to live in, according to many all sorts of human rights rankings. So stories like the story of Pastor Cameron are not uncommon. And of them, Jesus says, they are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't stop there, though. He presses his point home. He breaks the fourth wall, as we say, in verse 11. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be very glad because of how immense your reward is in heaven." Remember, this is how they persecuted the prophets who came before you. Jesus switches here to the second person. He ceases from talking about the nebulous, you know, they who are out there, who are this way or that way. And he speaks in a way that strikes home personally. You may know this blessedness. Is this true of you? Is this how you think when you think of yourself as you experience these things? The answer is no, naturally. Naturally, none of us think this way. I love how Pastor Kevin DeYoung summarizes things. The way we naturally think, years ago, he wrote a little essay, and he encapsulated this and entitled The World's Beatitudes. This is the worldly sense of blessing, of their beatitudes. Blessed are the rich, for theirs is the kingdom of pleasure. Blessed are those who feel good about themselves, for they shall be confident. Blessed are the aggressive, for they shall control the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for recognition, for they shall be noticed online. Blessed are the demanding, for they shall receive what they deserve. Blessed are the sexually liberated, for they shall be called their own gods. Blessed are the scheming, for they shall be called children of the powerful. And blessed are those who are praised by the world, for theirs is the kingdom of now. Well, contrary to all these things, which come very naturally, this is a great description of the air we breathe. Jesus speaks directly to us, to the you. Blessed are you when you face persecution as a Christian. When this happens and we get a little taste of the things that we know go on outside in other nations, we get a little taste of these things we're reading about in Scripture. Jesus says, when that happens, rejoice. And then he amps it up. Be excited about it. Very counterintuitive. Jesus, Lord, be excited about it? How? Not because you've just trained yourself to be a glutton for punishment. You're not sitting here saying, it's painful and I love the pain. No, trust me, I love the pain. No, rather, rejoice because you know something. Something not apparent, something not visible to human eyes, only visible through the eyes of faith. What is it that you know? You know that by partaking of these sufferings, you are adding to your heavenly reward. Jesus uses the term immense. Great is your reward in heaven. Being treated this way puts you in the company of the prophets of God, after all. The Beatitudes are not some sort of generic proverbs or inspirational quotes. They just aren't. We try to twist them and make them fit this mold, but if you read them this way, they're simply absurd. The Beatitudes are a set of promises given to us by our Lord, who claims to be able to fulfill them in eternity. And unless he's actually able to do this, they really don't make any sense at all. Rejoicing in persecution doesn't help it at all. It might increase it. So the question before us is, will we believe what Jesus says here? Will God's people, before God's word, still trust and obey him? By his Holy Spirit, may we. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please pray with me. O gracious Heavenly Father, we hear your word, which challenges us, calls us to peacemaking, to a different sort of hunger and thirst for righteousness, which calls us to a pure, single-minded devotion, a love for you with no other loves beside, which calls us to give up our lives for the